I don't think I can fix this, so I'm just going to let it be broken. Tonight we're in the book of Luke, and we're going to be looking at some specific things. And I've decided to look at this under the standpoint of Luke, the beloved physician. That's what Paul called him. That's the way Paul described Luke. And what he does in the book of Luke, we looked at a little bit last week, and we're going to look at a little more this week, is some things that are very unusual and very different from the standpoints of Matthew and Mark, from the standpoints of the way they write the Gospels. Now, John is completely different anyway, but he has some similarities with Luke. But there's some things that I found to be very interesting, and I hope you do too, with the way that Luke writes his account of the gospel and what he does in particular to do it. And we're going to look at two aspects of that. I want you to think about this one first. We have a song we sing, The Great Physician. Are we singing about Luke? No. We're singing about Jesus. Is he ever called a physician? He will make a statement, the one who is well doesn't need the doctor. It's the one that is sick that needs the doctor. The only place I can find, and I may be wrong, and it may be just because I looked at one translation, where there is a reference to Jesus being the physician is written by Luke, where Luke, the physician, is recognizing Jesus as a physician. And it's in Luke chapter 4 where he has Jesus saying, "No doubt you will say to me, physician, heal yourself." And that's what Luke has Jesus saying, coming out of Jesus' mouth and referring to himself as a physician. And I thought that was one of the things that would be kind of interesting in tying in with this. Here's what we're going to focus on, and there are two things. The first one is going to be his universal message. This is different in many aspects from Matthew and Mark. Although, when Matthew gives the Great Commission, it is go into all the world. When he does that, he describes going into all the world, and when they give that Great Commission, they do it. But Luke does it on a more consistent basis throughout the book. And you can tell that this Gentile is writing glad that all of the things that he's writing about in connection with Jesus apply to him and apply to everybody in the world, no matter who they are. So let's start, and we'll, for a while, go in order. Then we're going to kind of jump around a little bit. We're going to start in Luke chapter 2, and we'll start with verse 14 and verse 32. In verse 14, Luke is writing about the birth of Jesus, and this is when the angels appear, and they say, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." And that seems to be a different way of expressing it than just simply saying, "And peace to those who are descendants of Abraham. And peace to those who are Israel." And he writes it instead, "Peace to those on whom his favor rests." A little more specific, in the book of Luke chapter 2, verse 32. And this is when Simeon sees Jesus, and he had been made a promise that he would see the Messiah before he died. And in connection with that promise being fulfilled, he says these words to God in a prayer to God, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people, Israel. Now, the Old Testament has references like this continually, but I think we're going to see as we go through this, especially when we get to comparing a little bit, that Luke does this more than Matthew and Mark. He does this more than in the other accounts that are given to us. Luke chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. In this, Luke is quoting from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. But in quoting Isaiah, he quotes more than Matthew and Mark quote. He takes the quotation out further, and we'll show that in just a minute. But read in verses 4 through 6 what he quotes from the book of Isaiah. A voice of one calling in the wilderness. This is the prediction about the coming of John the Baptizer. Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough way smooth, and all people will see God's salvation. Now, Matthew and Mark quote the first part of that, but they don't quote the last part of it. Matthew chapter 3 and verses 1 and 3, if you just hold on to Luke, you can read the example in Matthew, where in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 3, verses 1 through 3, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make straight paths for him. Luke would have a reason for wanting to use all of Isaiah's quotation. And he would want to use all of it because he's primarily writing to Gentiles. And he wants them to know this is for everybody. Matthew, on the other hand, is primarily writing to Jews. And it may be he sees no reason to finish the quotation, because he's writing to individuals who are aware of the full quotation. He's writing to individuals who all of their life have read the law and know the law. And perhaps the reason why Luke is doing it is because he's writing to individuals that may not have read the law and may not have known God's interest in all nations, and that the blessing coming from the Messiah would be for all nations. And we don't need, as we go through this, and there's going to be some places, I think, where we might be tempted to, but we don't need, as we go through this, to think bad of Matthew and Mark for what they don't include, and look on Luke as being more favorable because he included something they may not have. They're each writing with a different purpose. They're each writing for a specific audience, and they have a specific agenda in mind, and they're writing in complete context of what they intended to do. But they would all be in complete agreement. But we're going to see some things where Luke gives us a little more information, especially with the universality of the gospel, than is done by the others. This is one that's interesting. We'll start with chapter 9 and verse 54. And as we get to the end of this, you'll see why it's so interesting. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 54. He is on his way to Jerusalem. And Jesus is resolutely set to go to Jerusalem. And evidently, going to Jerusalem, he takes the shortcut, which is to come through Samaria, rather than go across the Jordan and come around and come back across the Jordan. But that's not unusual for him, because he went through Samaria going up. John will tell us about that, at Jesus with his discussion of the woman at the well in Samaria. But this goes on, and it says this. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and his disciples went to another village. He didn't want Samaria destroyed. And this village doesn't want to hear, so we won't force it. And this is exactly what he tells his disciples to do. If they're not wanting to listen, then go to another village. And he goes to another village. And I think the other village, the implication seems to me to be, would still have been in Samaria. But he's there. And the Samaritans are mentioned. Go to chapter 10. In chapter 10, we start with verse 30. And we go through verse 37. What is this the story of? The Good Samaritan. How many books in the Bible have this story? One. This one. But how popular is this story? But this is where it is. And Luke, the good physician, who is universal in his doctrine, uses as the good person, the person with the heart like you ought to have, the person who is concerned for others, not the priest, not the Levite, not even a Jew, the Samaritan. And he puts him in good, favorable light, just like the Jews would perceive of themselves. And that's in Luke. In Luke chapter 10. The next one, chapter 17 and verse 16. And he does the same thing here. In Luke chapter 17 and verse 16, Jesus heals 10 lepers. How many come back to say thank you? One. Who is he? Samaritan. How many books in the Bible, how many of the gospel accounts tell this story? None. Except for Luke. Luke is a Gentile. He wants Gentiles to know something. And of all the things Jesus did, there is plenty of room for stories like this that the others don't include, because John tells us we didn't write down everything he did. We couldn't write down everything he did. And so there are specific things that fulfill the purpose for why they're writing. And Luke has a purpose. And one of those purposes is to show that this physician is for every human being. Doesn't matter what nationality you are. And it's going to get even better than that. But this physician is for every human being. Okay, I didn't know this, This is one of the things that surprised me, so I'm going to ask it of you as a question. How many times is the word Samaria, Samaritan used in Matthew and in Mark? Once. And it's only used in Matthew. And it's not used in Mark. The only place it's used in Matthew is Matthew 10:5. And in Matthew 10:5 is when Jesus is sending his disciples out on the limited commission, and he says, "Don't go to the Gentiles nor to any city of the Samaritans." We call that the limited commission. They were to go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The first group of people Jesus mentions that they are to go to after he gives them the great commission after his resurrection is you go to all of Israel, you go to the Samaritans, you go to the uttermost parts of the world. But the only time Matthew and Mark mention the word Samaritan is in Matthew 10:5, when Jesus says, "Don't go to the Samaritans." Not yet. But that will be coming. But they write for a different purpose. They write for a different reason. It's not that they hate them. It's not that they don't want anything to do with them. It's not that they're evil. Matthew's writing to Jews. Luke is writing to Gentiles. And Luke is saying, I want you to know from the very start, from beginning to end of this book, you're included. I don't care what nation you're from, and I don't care what has occurred in your life. You're included. And this is this beloved physician. Can you begin to get an idea of why Paul would refer to him as the beloved physician? We're seeing it already, and we're going to see it more and more. He was a people person. He cared about people, and he loved people. And I think he is writing to us to say, and if you think I'm a people person, take a look at this man. And he describes for us Jesus, the physician. The great physician, the one who had love for us far beyond anything we can imagine. The only one to record this. Luke chapter 4, verses 25 through 27. This made people angry. This made people in the synagogue so angry with Jesus, they wanted to throw him off a cliff. But it's not in any of the others, Matthew or Mark, but it's here. He spoke in the synagogue where he grew up. Isn't this Joseph's son? Didn't we see this little boy grow up? Who does he think he is now? Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' And you will tell me do here in your hometown what we've heard that you did in Capernaum. Truly I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon." There were a lot of Jewish widows that were starving. But Elijah didn't go to a single one of them. He went to a Gentile. And then the next one. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet. Yet not one of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. We often talk about and study the little girl. The little girl that said to Naaman, or said to his wife, only if my master were back in my country, the prophet that's there would cure him of his leprosy. And the question we always ask is, how did she know that? How many people had she seen cured? And the answer is zero. Because Elisha never cured anybody of leprosy. So how did she know he could cure him of his leprosy? She knew the God he was a prophet for. She knew what that God could do. And she knew Elisha was a true prophet. But there had never been anybody cured from leprosy by Elisha. Not until Naaman. But he was a Gentile. Now, when Jesus said that, the people in the synagogue were furious. They got up, drove him out of town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the city was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked through their midst, and he went on his way. Luke's the one that records that. This physician is for you. Doesn't matter who you are, what country you're from, what you've done. This physician is for you. A great banquet. Luke writes this a little different. Luke chapter 14. And I want you to notice as you read it, Luke chapter 14, 16 through 24. We won't do all of it, but this is the man that's going to have the great wedding feast, the great banquet, and he sent invitations out. All the guests said they were going to come. It's time for the feast, and he sends his servants out to go get the guests, and they all start making excuses. Oh, I can't go. I bought a piece of land. I bought some cattle. I've just got married. I can't make it. And they all started making excuses, and the servants come back and say they can't come. And when he found out about it, he got angry. And look at what Luke says. This is in verse 21. When the word came back, he says, get out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town. Luke adds a word. He adds a word that's not in Matthew and in Mark. Matthew 22, 2 through 10 is the same story. But Matthew says, go to the highways or to the corners of the streets, whichever way your translation says it, and bring the people in. But Luke will say, go to the alleys and the hedges. Go to the streets and the paths. Not the main subdivisions where most of the folks live that are pretty well established, pretty well known. You not only go to the streets, you go to the hedges. You invite everybody, and everybody is welcome. That's Luke. That's this people person, this man. Paul said was the beloved physician. And he's telling us about Christ because he sees in Christ one far greater than him. And he wants us to know it. He wants us to see it. So the second part, going to be a little longer section. Matter of fact, I had to make the font a little smaller because it's going to fill up the whole screen. But I want us to look at these two. These are the people nobody else talks about. Or if they do, not in the same way he does. These are the people and that give us an insight into this man who wrote this book of Luke, why he's called the great physician and what he wants us to see, not about himself, but about Christ. And so if you ever get to a point where you're thinking, how can he love me? How can he want me? Go read Luke. A lot of other places to read as well, but go read Luke. That's what he's doing. Zacharias. Who is he? Everybody should know. Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. Luke starts where nobody else starts. Matthew will tell us about the birth of Jesus. Luke starts even before that. And he tells us about the birth of John the Baptizer. So who's Zacharias? His dad. He doesn't start with John. He starts with his dad. And he knows his name. And he tells us his name. That's going to be key. He tells us the family he's from. He tells us the order of the priesthood he's from. He tells us what he's doing. He tells us what happens to him. He talked to somebody. He found out family history. He found out family story. He found out information. That's what he said he did. I have talked to those that were there. I've read the documents. I've investigated all of this myself. And he's showing it. As he starts here in chapter 1 with Zacharias. Elizabeth and Mary were relatives. He ties that in for us. The King James Version will say cousin. The word is used in chapter 1, verse 36. But the word literally means blood kin. It is a relative. We're not exactly sure how relative. It would be interesting to know how. It would be interesting to know the background. Do you know why? Or at least, well, no, Duane, we can't read your mind. Stop trying to make us. Well, it's interesting because Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. John is from the tribe of Levi. So how are they related? Well, it's obvious that at least from the standpoint of Elizabeth, she married a man out of her tribe or somewhere down the line that had occurred. But John was of the tribe of Levi. His dad was a priest. And Jesus was the tribe of Judah. His mom and his dad, although his dad was not really his dad. So therefore the lineage is through Mary and mentioned through Joseph, because that would be the one considered to be his father. That would be the one that would be important. They're both from Judah. And that's spelled out in both of the genealogies. But Mary and Elizabeth are relatives. Now, the others don't even tell us necessarily the whole story, but they're relatives. Mary and Martha are sisters. Luke mentions this in Luke 10, 39 through 40. It's also mentioned by John in John 11. when it's talking about the resurrection of Lazarus. But in Luke 10, 39 through 40, Mary and Martha are sisters. So it's not using language like two women. It's saying Mary and Martha. It's describing what they're like. And it describes even situations that they get into with each other. But Mary and Martha are sisters. How many places do you read about Zacchaeus? Just one. Now, he was in a place that's covered quite a bit by the others as Jesus walks through Jericho, coming out of Jericho or going into Jericho. On his last trip up the mountain to go into Jerusalem, on his way to his crucifixion. And Luke tells us about the little man that climbed a tree because he wanted to see Jesus. Now, he's not a Samaritan. He's not a Samaritan, but what is he? He's an outcast. Why? He's a tax collector. Well, therefore, he's an outcast. So it's not necessarily in these that we're going to be looking at that now Luke is showing us not just people of different nationalities, but people that the righteous folks said they ain't ever going to make it. They can't make it. Some of them might have even gone so far to say, if they're there, I don't want to be there. These are the outcasts. And Zacchaeus was most certainly one of them. But here's Luke. I don't care what nationality you are. I don't care what you've done. I know the great physician can heal you. And the great physician wants you and will accept you if you come to him. The only one that records this. Let's read this one. And then we'll take a look at the others and might want to consider some questions. Luke 23, 39 through 43. Jesus is on the cross. 38 tells about the sign that Pilate has on the cross above his head. This is the King of the Jews. And then he begins in verse 39. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. I don't care who you are. I don't care what you've done. Just come to me and believe in me. Go to Matthew 23, 44. Hold on to this. We'll be back to Luke in a minute. Matthew 23 and verse 44, The Bible will say, am I in the right place? Nope. You know what I didn't do? You know, and I double checked everything. So just go to the crucifixion. There we are. It is in verse 44. It's 27, 44. The crowds are insulting Jesus. Let's see if God will rescue him. After all, he said, I'm the Son of God. In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. That's Matthew. And Mark, hold your breath. I'm pretty sure 15 is right because 15 is over there, far enough. Mark 15, 32. Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Which witness is right? Matthew and Mark say the same thing, and then Luke says this. Which witness is right? I'm sorry? All of them. How can they all be right? The way they are all right, they can all be right, is if both started that way. Both of the thieves hanging on each side got caught in with the mob and started that way, and one came to his senses. And when he came to his senses, he said to the other one what Luke says he said. And you put all the witnesses together, you get the whole story of what's going on and what's occurring. Cleopas. This is in Mark 16, 12 through 13. But the passage in Luke is in Luke 24 and verse 18. This is when Jesus is on the road to Emmaus. And he's walking with two disciples and he hides himself from them. They don't know who he is. And they're talking about what's been happening. And Jesus says, what are y'all talking about? What's taking place in Jerusalem? What's taking place? Are you the only visitor in town? We thought he was the Messiah. And they killed him. That road. Luke tells us that one of the men that Jesus is talking to is a man named Cleopas. He gives us a name. He knows the name. He's researched. Maybe even had opportunity to talk to. He knows people's names. He knows what they're called. He knows who they are. And he does this all through his book. Others will say two disciples. He will name one of them. And it makes you wonder, why does he name one? Is there a different path for the other? Is the other one already deceased? Does this one become something where he's known better to Luke? And he hears the story. Hope no. Don't have any clue. Don't have any idea. The immoral woman of Luke chapter 7 and verse 36. It's hard for us on this one. I think this story is told four times. And I think it's told four times with a different emphasis with each telling. And if that's the case, the woman is named for us in the others, and it's Mary. The Mary who was the sister of Martha. And that being the case, this 7:36, we have a hard time picturing her there. Why should we? If we follow Luke through all the way with everything that's been going on so far, and look at John with the woman at the well in Samaria, it doesn't matter what you've done in the past. You can turn it all around, turn your life all around, and be somebody completely different if you put your trust in Jesus and come to Him. And Luke calls her an immoral woman. But he's doing it for the sake of us seeing Simeon. And not just Simeon, the Pharisee, but also seeing Jesus and understanding something about Him. This is not about what the disciples were frustrated about. Now, Matthew, Mark, and John take care of that. Their focus is not on the immorality of the woman. And by the way, how does Simeon know of her immorality? Maybe even to a greater extent and to a deeper depth than the apostles do. Is it because this is his sister-in-law? If it's Mary, the sister of Martha, then that could be the case. Now, you can't take any of this to the bank. We just have to take what the Bible specifically says. And there's a lot of people that look at 7:36 and say it's a completely different story. It's not the same story that you find in Matthew, Mark, and John. But it's a completely different emphasis, that's for certain, in my point. Because Simeon is the one that focused on here. Because in Simeon's mind, he's thinking, when this woman comes in and takes that expensive perfume and begins to pour it on Jesus, Simeon's thought is, if this man were really a righteous man, he would know what kind of woman this is, and he would not be allowing her to touch him. So Jesus says, Simeon, I have a question I want to ask you. Okay, Lord, what is it? Two men owed a debt. One owed a debt that wasn't very large, the other one owed a great debt. Both of them were forgiven of their debt by their master. Which one do you think will love the master the most? And Simeon said, well, the one who was forgiven the most. And Jesus said, that's right. You know, when I came into your house, you didn't greet me with a kiss. This woman hasn't stopped kissing my feet. You gave me no water to wash my feet. She has not stopped wetting my feet with her tears. And I'm telling you that her sins, which are great, are forgiven. That's why Luke wrote it. That's why Luke put the emphasis there. The disciples have a completely different issue. We learn as we go through the progression of Matthew, Mark, and John, the disciples were upset because of the waste of money. This could have been given to the poor, and you're wasting this expensive perfume on pouring it out on somebody's feet. And you're wasting what could have fed individuals for no telling how long. And Jesus' response to them was not about the sinfulness of the woman. It was about, she's doing something good for me. She is preparing me and honoring me before my burial. She's doing something good for me. And I'm telling you that wherever this gospel is told, what she has done will be remembered. I think that's why it's in all four books, in all four accounts of the gospel. Because Jesus said, wherever that gospel goes, this story is going to go with it. We come down to John, we find out that the disciple is not the group, although he influenced them somewhat. The disciple is Judas. And we understand from John that Judas was interested in the money, not because he wanted to use it to help the poor, because he was the one in charge of the money bag that Jesus and his disciples took with them to pay their expenses. And he often dipped into it for his own benefit. Nobody else knew that. Jesus knew it. And John, either by the Holy Spirit or by information directly from Jesus, found out about it and tells us about it. John 12, 1 through 8. Brings up a lot of interesting things about Judas. How really bad was this guy? How undevoted and wishy-washy was he? And you remember, the apostles were chosen by God. And Jesus will say, these are the ones you chose. He prayed all night and chose the ones God wanted him to take. And I know why Judas was chosen. There's going to be a betrayer. And you wonder about all the steps that were involved leading to that betrayal, and how Judas was along the way. But we get a picture that he had some faults. And one of them was his dishonesty and his greed that comes out in John 12. Only one that tells this story. A widow of Nain, chapter 7, 11 through 16. Her only son, dead. Not son dead, but her only son. Luke includes that. And Jesus stops and raises her son from the dead and gives him back to her mother because she's the only child, only supporter that she has. Luke does this. He mentions women, I think, at least 9 times more than any other accounts of the gospel, especially Matthew and Mark. He talks about the women that supported Jesus in his ministry in Luke 8, 1 through 3. And 23:49, he mentions the women that are there at his death. And 23:58 through 24:11, he talks about the women that were there in connection with his resurrection. And he talks about the women that were the ones to go and tell the disciples, the first people to see him raised from the dead were the women. The women who traveled with him, the women who supported him, the women who were there when he died, there to help prepare his body better, even though they never needed to, because his body was a lot better, and were there at the resurrection. Luke emphasizes women and shows the importance of them to Jesus and to his work, and the encouragement that they were to him. The outcast, the prodigal son, it's really the story about the brothers and how the older brother, who never saw that he ever did anything wrong and always did exactly what the father wanted him to do, hated his brother and didn't want him back and couldn't understand the father that did. Couldn't understand the father that still loved and the father that wanted to accept him back and forgive him. And so Luke says, you don't understand God if you don't understand this story. You don't understand God if you don't understand how much God loves the very people you hate. You don't understand God if you don't understand how very much God wants back those you don't want anything to do with. These are the outcasts. And the prodigal son is one of them. The two debtors. One that owed a great deal. One that owed a small amount. Which one's forgiven? And then the publican. When the two men go up to the temple to pray, one of them a Pharisee and the other one a tax collector or a publican. And am I in the right story or am I jumping ahead? I think I'm in the right story. Yeah, they go to the temple to pray. The tax collector stands off by himself. The Pharisee says, Lord, I thank you I'm not like everybody else. I'm glad I go to church. I'm glad I have a church family. I'm glad I own the Bible. I'm glad I read it. I'm glad I study it. I'm glad I pray to you. I'm glad you love me. I'm glad you're sure lucky to have me. Although I'm sorry I said that, God. I would never say that. But, boy, I'm sure glad I'm not like everybody else. And the other one, the outcast, doesn't look at anybody else. Won't even lift his eyes up to heaven, but beats himself and says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus says, and I'm telling you the truth, that one goes home justified, not the other one. And I often want to add to it, when they walked away that day, which one felt the most justified by his own personal feelings? I think it would have been the Pharisee. The publican's got to learn to trust, promise, in spite of himself and his past. He's got to learn to trust the promise comes from God. And the promise that comes from God is the only way for anybody to be righteous. None of us are going to make it because we can walk out and pat ourselves on the back and say, I've done pretty good. We're the outcast. And so those are the ones that he deals with. This one's the last one, and it's good because we're out of time. He talks about children, and he talks about, emphasizes children in several passages. But the one that I really wanted you to look at is the one that compares with Matthew 19, 13 through 15, and Mark 10, 30. And it's in Luke chapter 18, verse 15. This is when the children are brought to Jesus and the disciples are trying to keep the children away from Jesus because this is an important man and he doesn't need to be bothered and he doesn't need to be taking the time to be with these children. Matthew and Mark both use a different word from Luke. Matthew and Mark will use the word that means children. Luke uses the word that means babies, infants. So it's not like Jesus is talking with toddlers or young people that are running up wanting to be all over him and interested in him and excited about him. It's holding the baby. One that can't understand a word he's saying. One that'll be told about this by his mom and his dad. He's holding the babies. And they use different words. Could have been both there. Could have been both the children and the babies. But Luke, the great physician, the man that loves people, the man that wants us to know how much Jesus loves people, said they were babies. To give us a little different glimpse of Jesus and the ways he dealt with people. The great physician, no matter who you are, no matter where you're from, no matter what you've done, he wants you. He longs for you. He died for you. And he wants you to be with him forever. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the love you have for us, and help us to understand that love that's beyond our comprehension to grasp in its completeness. Thank you for Jesus and for the hope that you give us in him. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.